The story is told of a skyscraper in one of our cities where the executive on the 29th floor began to notice some cracks in the walls, in the plaster, and sent for the building manager and some of the workmen to fix it and wonder what the problem was. So they checked the plaster, they checked the plumbing, they checked the electrics, they looked at this and looked at that, but they couldn't find what was wrong, and the cracks became longer and they became worse, and they began to appear in some other offices as well. Eventually, before it was too late, it was discovered that the parking lot attendant in the basement was helping himself to some of the blocks that made up some of the pillars of the foundations. He was building something away in his place out in the suburbs, and he didn't think a block or two here or there from these pillars, of which there seemed to be quite plenty, would make any difference. The building would still stand. And that, I think, has been the trouble very often with the Christian church. She's so wrapped up in the superstructure of the day in which she finds herself that she forgets the foundations, and Satan comes and chips away at some of the blocks. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It seems like that the work of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, is likened to a building. And the foundations upon which the building is built go on right up through the superstructure, as pillars often do, and are unalterable, and everything hangs upon them and is connected to them, and they themselves are interconnected. And there is one vital one that is the absolute key, and without it the building will collapse, and that, of course, in our church is Jesus Christ. So I want this morning just to sum up all the foundations that we've looked at over the last 10 months and just mention them again. Walk around the basement and touch them just once more to try and sum it up. Look at the whole picture. Of course, it isn't the whole picture. Could preach for several years on foundations alone, leaving aside even some of the superstructural things, and still never complete the whole picture. But we've tried to look, I think, at the main ones. He says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus. I don't believe that he means their persons, because the church rests only on the person of Jesus Christ, not upon the persons of the apostles and prophets, who were sinners as you and I are. So to understand his meaning, we have to think of something that they had in common, apostles and prophets and even Jesus Christ himself. And what they had in common, of course, is that they were teachers, and they were vehicles of revelation. They were chosen of God, even the Son of God himself in his earthly ministry, to bring new truth from heaven to be given to the world, on which God's people shall be built. No other foundation, so far as a person is concerned, can be laid, says Paul to the Corinthians, except that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about their persons, he's talking about that truth, those truths, that has been revealed through the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ. What he calls in the passage the belt of truth, a girdle, a circle of truth, upon which the Roman soldier hung every other piece of armor. We need to make sure we have that belt. We need to make sure we have those foundational pillars. In Galatians 1:8, the Apostle Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. So even the instruments were subject to the truths that they conveyed. If we even, he says, preach another gospel, we apostles and prophets, if we depart from the truths that we have brought to you, we shall ourselves be under the curse of God. The instruments were subject to the truths that they conveyed. The revealers were subject to the revelation. And that is why we always have to decide about Holy Scripture before we come to anything else. Of course, what it means here by the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone is what we call the Bible or Holy Scripture. Because that decides the content of all the other foundational pillars, rather like the material in these pillars. Let's go back to our analogy of the skyscraper, the superstructure, the building, and these foundational pillars, which I say are like truths. But what material will they be made of? What will the architect with his builders put into those pillars? Will they be made of paper mache? Of course not. The building wouldn't stand. Have to be of the strongest and most durable material that can be found. And so it is with the truths about the gospel on which the church must ever be built and around which it must cling. Must be truth that comes from Scripture. You must settle the question of your authority before you settle anything else. What is your authority for what you will believe? Is it the church? I hear some people who say, well, our church teaches. The church says. And they always go back to that. The church says, so therefore we must believe that. But which church? What church? I don't accept any church as the authority, but Scripture alone. And the church must be judged by Scripture and always reformed according to it, including this church. What is your authority? Is it the latest fads and fashions of philosophical and theological opinion? That's shifting sand, isn't it? Or is it your own imaginings? Like those people who say when you speak about religious and spiritual matters, well, I think this, and I think that, and I think the other. The God that I believe in is this and that and the other. They're making an idol. They're making up their own religion and their own God. They are themselves the authority. I would say that's like building your life on sand or even on a paper mache pillar. There's only one strong material that will give you something to stand on and the which to build the church on, and that's God's revelation of himself in Scripture, God's Word, the Bible. And so we've come back again and again and again to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Now somebody may say, but how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God, and how do you know it's true? And we've spent several weeks on that, so we're not going to spend long on it now. Let me simply say, it seems to me reasonable to suppose that it would be. Isn't God the God who communicates? Is the God who made us in his likeness and image? And who gave us this wonderful ability to speak and to communicate and to exchange ideas and talk to each other like we're doing now. Is he himself a God who is dumb? Surely it would be reasonable to suppose that he is a speaking God himself and that he has a message for us to hear. And therefore I believe he has done exactly that and given to us that message through the apostles and prophets and especially through Jesus Christ. And we call it the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word. But there are numerous confirming evidence. Archaeology confirms its history. History confirms its prophecy. The survival and growth and prosperity and influence of the church confirms its power, as does the changed life of every individual believer. But the chief cornerstone of why I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of Jesus Christ. And when I come to him, I find that he loved this Word. He memorized it, he quoted it, he walked according to its prophecies, he combated evil according to its precepts and commands and directions. He acknowledged again and again and again, the Scripture cannot be broken, this is the Word of God. And if he who is the incarnate Word of God, the truth as well as the way and the life, said that about the Bible, then we can trust it. So, what does the Bible say? What are these pillars? We've got the material for them, but what do they say? They speak, first of all, of God himself. The Bible is the revelation of God in his being and in his nature and in his works, is it not? A self-revelation of God. You see, reason and observation can take us only so far. Creation points to a creator, it's true. Conscience points to a moral governor. Our sense of being points to a supreme being. But nevertheless, reason and observation can only take us a little way. We need revelation. Otherwise, we are like a crowd of people before a statue which has not yet been unveiled. There are some vague shapes, and people are speculating, what do you think it is? What will it look like? I see a lump there. I see something there. I think it may be a human body. I think it may be this. Will it be male or female? But they're waiting for the day when somebody comes and unveils it, and then they can see. And the Bible is the unveiling of the nature and character of God. Otherwise, if we're left only with reason and observation, we see only a very hazy kind of a picture. See, when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, that great city, preaching in this very religious city and saying, look, I've come here as a visitor. I've heard about this great capital city. I've been going around looking at all your wonderful shrines and temples and so forth, to all gods and goddesses that you've ever thought of. But I came across one to the unknown God. So quite clearly, if after you'd built them all these temples and shrines, you still had a feeling you hadn't found the true God, I've come to declare him. I've come to unveil him. I've come to tell you what he's really like and who he is and what he does. By the way, that is the preacher's job still, to unveil God. Revelation. What does the Bible say? It says he is one. He is one God, that he is personal, he has a mind, and that's why he's given to us minds. Although his thoughts are not like our thoughts and his ways not like our ways, yet he is the mind behind it all. He speaks, he hears, he knows, can be known, he acts, and yet he is a triune God, the deep mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is almighty. There is nothing he cannot do. With God, nothing is impossible, we're told. There is nowhere where he is not. There are no no-go areas for God. There is no fact or detail he doesn't know. He is above time and space. He is eternal and transcendent. Yet he is deeply involved in everything in this world. He is immanent and became incarnate. He is the sovereign ruler over all events. Abraham Lincoln said, he who made the world still governs it. If you go to the Capitol and you walk in through the east portico, look up at the pediment there, and you will see three classical female forms. They were the idea of President John Quincy Adams. America, flanked by justice and hope. He rejected a suggestion that there should be Hercules as, quote, too much of heathen mythology. He placed hope on an anchor because he said it was a scriptural image. And then he said this hope, this nation's hope, this Congress's hope, relies upon a supreme disposer of events. Do you believe that about God? It seems a strange thing to me that of all people, the Church of Jesus Christ sometimes loses its vision of God, the Almighty, the supreme disposer of events. There are no maverick molecules in this creation, no autonomous atoms. All things come under his watchful eye and his wise direction. God Almighty. God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is of purer eyes, we are told, than to behold evil, and he cannot look on wrong. That means to say he can have no fellowship with it, for he is holiness. He has given to man righteous laws. Why we have a sense of right and wrong, why we have a conscience, why we have a sense of justice. Because it comes from the throne of him who is the judge of all the earth and must always do right. If we do not understand his holiness and his righteousness, we shall never understand the wonder of it all, his grace and his love. And I think that is one of our problems. We have perhaps so focused sometimes upon the love of God that we've turned that text, God is love, into love is God. That isn't what it says. And we have not understood the amazing nature of his grace to us sinners. And this pillar of his holiness goes all the way through the superstructure and all the way through history to the greater size which is going to come at the end of the age. But God is love. He is infinite in mercy and slow to anger, deeply moved with compassion at the plight of man. If God is so mighty that nothing is beyond his power, so holy that no sin is beyond his wrathful gaze, so the Bible says he is so loving that no sinner is beyond the reach of his grace, even if he has to lay that sinner's sins upon the sinless soul of his own beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish on the judgment day, but have everlasting life. Foundation rests upon the foundation of God. The church rests on the foundation of the truth of God and the nature of God and upon man. What does the Bible speak of man? What is man? Millions of men and women have no idea of their own identity. What is a human being? Is he an advanced animal of no more significance than a fly? Is he an accidental collation of atoms, a rather complex piece of protoplasm? Is he a microbe crawling and scrambling for a moment in the sun on this little speck of cosmic dust called the Earth? What is man? Is he a credit rating, a social security number? The Bible says he's made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. See, he's made in the likeness and image of God. He isn't a God, but he's made in the likeness and image of God. He's not a beast. He may behave like a beast, but he isn't a beast. He's a human being with the divine image stamped indelibly upon him. Every man, every woman, every child, every race, every color, every culture, every language, a disabled man, an insane man, an unborn man, but conceived in the womb. A geriatric, incontinent man or woman, nevertheless, has the image divine stamped upon him. We should honor that image. We should honor that human being. Can you even begin to imagine what flows from that belief? And that's what the Bible says. A little lower than the angel. Why was he made like this? He was made that he might think and learn and teach, that he might discover and build and create and have dominion. But he was made like this above everything else that he might glorify God. And that he would do so by obeying him, by serving him, by knowing him, by loving him, and by worshiping him. But he is in desperate need of help. Something's gone wrong. He ignores God. He hates God. He thinks he can solve his own problems. He turns away from God. Oh, what goes on around us because of man's weakness and sin. Emil Brunner years ago wrote, "Every state will learn by experience that it cannot allow the divine order of creation to be infringed with impunity. All anarchy in the state begins with anarchy in marriage. The state in which adultery and divorce are the order of the day is ripe for political decay. No house can be built with mouldering stones. No sound body can grow out of diseased cells. If the social basis marriage is rotten, then the whole community is rotten. No, man isn't God. He is desperately in need of God's help. He cannot solve his problems because he's not only weak, he's guilty. We hear a lot about the rights of man, but what about the rights of God, who demands that we keep the commandments, that we honor and worship him, and we fail to do that? Man is a sinner, needing not only help but grace. And so we come to the keystone, we come to the central pillar of all Christian truth, upon which everything else hangs and to which every believer is connected, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says he is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises. My friends, if you are ever in doubt, and Satan is a right one for doubts, what do we do when we find ourselves doubting? We have to come back to Jesus. Always come back to him. When John the Baptist, of all people, but understandably, in prison, away from the action, heard about Jesus, and it wasn't quite the picture that he expected, sent word, "Are you he that should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus just said to those emissaries, "Stick around. See the things that I do. Hear the things that I say. Observe the way that I live. And then go and tell John about it." That's the only way to deal with doubt. Come back to Jesus. Soak yourself in him. He's God's gracious answer to man's sin and need. He came to show us God and to bring us to God. He was virgin born without sin, a teacher and a healer, a man of love, but he went to the cross because he came to die. He was born to die. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach the cross. There are millions who go to a church with a cross on show, but they don't understand what the cross was about. There are further millions who even wear little crosses around their necks on chains, but don't understand why the cross. There may be somebody here this morning or somebody listening to me on the radio, and you say, "Harry Kilbride, why the cross? I've never understood the cross." Oh, it's more profound than the greatest theologians would ever plumb the depths, and yet so simple a child can understand. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why the cross. For there the sinless Savior died, that my sinful soul might go free. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for his own. He's building his church. He's coming again. He indwells by his Spirit the heart of every believer. And he's calling out from every nation a new society, which we call the church. Here's another foundation pillar. What is man? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is the church? The church is a company of people, a separated people. The church was in embryo in the Old Testament. Even there, as a little cell in the Garden of Eden, when God came calling to save the first sinners and shed blood on their behalf. And as the church began to grow in the womb of the theocracy that we know as the people of Israel, we see it there. And then came the day of Pentecost, when the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit in all his power and his fullness. And we call it the birthday of the church. Born of the Spirit, a people called from every age, race and nation to be a holy people, the bride of Christ. And he loves his bride and is preparing her for the marriage supper. The body of Christ. And he works through his body and he feels the pain of every cell in that body. You. You, with your heartache, beloved Christian sister or brother. You with your perplexity, you with your disappointment, you with your failings and getting up again and trying again. He feels it all. He knows. He cares. You are his body. You are his bride. You are his building. We are his building. And he counts every stone important. And we enter into this church by commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why we preached about discipleship or stewardship. A life wholly dedicated to Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but I don't believe it's simply saying that I acknowledge a certain truth about why Jesus died. Jesus is Lord, as well as Savior. And when we give ourselves to Jesus Christ, we give ourselves to him in his wholeness. And we not only stand before the cross, we kneel before the throne. And we say of him, my Lord and my God, I give you my heart. And it may be that the professing church in America, for all its numerical strength, is so weak because it's filled with people who have never knelt before his throne and said, Jesus, I give you my heart. We're called to live a holy life in a sinful world and to proclaim the good news to all creation. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ that we call the Great Commission was go into all the world and preach the gospel. God the Father is ascending and a saving God. As the Father sent me, said Jesus, so I send you. God the Son is ascending and saving Savior. So I send you. God the Spirit is ascending and a saving power. You shall be my witnesses, said Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power. We can't tell the world of Jesus without the power of the Spirit to enable us. We're all too shy, too scared, or too lazy. Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. And he's still waiting for us to finish that task. And when we do, then he will come again. We shall worship in heaven. We shall fellowship in heaven. We shall learn in heaven. We shall rest in heaven. We shall enjoy ourselves in heaven. But there's one thing we can't do once we get to heaven, and that's tell a lost sinner the way of salvation. We have to do it now. I preached in a church once, and as I was going out, I saw over the door as you left the building, you are about to enter the mission field. I liked that. And then, of course, there's our inheritance. We're on a journey. We're on a journey. We're pilgrims. We're going to a destination. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. But the new world will be. We're heirs of a great inheritance, the details of which we only know a little. But when we think about it, we get excited. And if we don't, then we haven't been thinking about it properly. We're sojourners. We're aliens. We belong to a kingdom. We've entered it now. It's on the earth now. It's growing now, but it will be consummated then. Do you see the great plan of redemption in the Bible? From Genesis to Revelation. Genesis, creation of heaven and earth. The book of Revelation, creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Genesis, we get our light from the sun and the moon and the stars. The book of Revelation says in the new world we'll need no illumination from those astronomical bodies, for the glory of God and of the Lamb will be our light. the book of Genesis, we read of paradise lost. In the book of Revelation, paradise regained. In the book of Genesis, we read of the cunning and the power and the success of the devil. In the book of Revelation, we read of the destiny of the devil, cast forever into the lake of fire. In the book of Genesis, we read of man fleeing and hiding from God. In the book of Revelation, we read of God coming and dwelling with man forever and forever. In the book of Genesis, we read of man barred from the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, we read of him enjoying that life-giving fruit for eternity. Do you see the great plan of redemption in your Bible? Do you see God working out his plans in history, directing everything for his glory and to accomplish his great purpose, the supreme disposer of events? And how about your own life? Are you at enmity against God? Have you ever been reconciled to God? Do you know? Satan believes everything that I have said this morning. He probably has forgotten more theology than you or I will ever learn. He can read. He isn't omniscient, but he can read. I have no reason to doubt that he can read. And he can hear. He knows the truths of God. He knows about these pillars. He knows about this plan. He knows what God is doing in redemption, and he hates it. And he is doing everything he can to stop it, but he cannot. Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth. Satan is alive, but he's not well. For when Jesus, the Son of God, took him on Calvary's cross, he dealt with him a mortal wound from which he will die. And he's desperate. And he goes hither and thither, seeking if he can upset the purposes and plans of God and stumble your life and thwart the great commission that God has given to this church. We must defeat him and conquer him in the name of Jesus and the power of the conqueror. But have you been reconciled to him, to God? Have you been reconciled to God and declared your enmity against not God but against Satan and all his works and given your life to live for God? Or are you, and I close with this, are you one of those people who is a spectator and not a player? June and I went to the Orioles game last night. There was a fellow in front of us who was an expert on baseball, and he liked to let his views be known in a very loud manner. He instructed the umpires, he instructed the batters, he instructed the pitcher, he told the pitcher when he ought to get off the mound, he told the batter when he ought to go and have his eyes tested, and other pieces of helpful advice. But you see, he was just sitting in the stands. It might have been a different story if he'd been out there on the field. There are some people, and there may be even some in this church, or wherever you are. Oh, you're so good at criticizing the church. And you're so good at calling Christians hypocrites and all that, and any other excuse why you don't get out of your seat and come and join us. But it will avail you nothing on the judgment day. Oh, why don't you stop observing from outside and come in? Come to Jesus Christ. Say, I want my life to count for God. I want to be what God created me to be, to do what he called me to do in this world, and to live for Jesus Christ for all eternity, starting now. All you have to do is quietly bow your head, whether you're here or wherever you are, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and take my life for Jesus' sake, and use me. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, We just bow quietly before you so that each person here can examine themselves and see whether they be in the faith or out of it, in the plan or out of it, in the kingdom or out of it, on the way to heaven or to hell. And I pray, O God, that that person, even now, just with the upward look from their heart, may give themselves to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.